during the, as soldiers got ready for the Vietnam War, especially officers, as part of their training, they were told that when you're captured by the communists, they're going to torture you. They don't go along with the Geneva Rules of Convention, and you're not supposed to tell them anything. And what most people feared the most was being captured, being a POW, and in the first part of this torture, I want to explain to you what a lot of people feared. They would rough you up a little bit, tie you in some uncomfortable position, let you know that terrible things were coming your way, and then they would walk off and leave you totally isolated in a concrete room for hours to stew in your own fear. Now, you've got to imagine what that's like, stewing in your own fear. And I imagine if you're captured by the terrorists and they throw you in some basement and leave you alone for hours, stew in your own fear about what the torture will be and what's coming. And they say that's actually the worst part of it, your mind worrying about it. You just give that some thought. And I want to show you how that is similar to the event that's the biggest victory in world history. By the way, the biggest victory in world history is probably not World War II, World War I, or Caesar crossing the Rubicon to turn the Roman Empire from a republic to an empire. The greatest victory in world history is Jesus Christ, crucifixion and resurrection. And I want to show you the fear part of it for a second here, what I call the mind stew. Let's go to Luke, the 22nd chapter. Sometimes when you see a verse, you have to think about it to fully appreciate what it says. We're going to take a look at Luke, the 22nd chapter, verse 42, and just think about what it says for a few minutes and how we should approach it. Luke 22, verse 42. Luke 22, verse 42. Christ kind of moved away from his disciples on that last day, and he started to pray, and he said, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me." In other words, let's do plan B instead of plan A. Is there any easier way I could die quickly? You know, which is possible. Legally, that could have been done, just a spear and the whatever, and you're dead and you're gone, and it's all over in a second. Let's do plan B instead of plan A. Can you remove this cup? And I'm sure he said that in more than just that sentence. This is a summation. It probably was a heartfelt prayer with a lot of power. And if you were facing torture, see, most Americans, understandably, don't realize the crucifixion was the worst torture that the Roman Empire came up with to terrorize people into being afraid of the empire. In other words, if there were certain crimes, and you knew they could do that to you, because you'll see times when Paul was roughed up and he said, "I'm a Roman citizen," and all of a sudden all the officials get frightened. You'll understand the fear of the Roman Empire when you understand crucifixion was very painful. And you had to keep from suffocating in your own blood. You had to push yourself up against the nails, which would cause excruciating pain. But if you didn't do that, you would drown. It was like one pain, but it was slow death. That's actually worse. I won't go into the gruesome side of it, but you get the general idea. Christ, of course, was smart enough to know exactly what he was facing. So he says, "If you be willing, remove this cup from me." But then he added the second part of the prayer. He said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." In other words, whatever it takes, I'm willing to do it. If we have to do part the hard way for mankind's sake, I'm willing. And there appeared an angel unto him, strengthening him. The question is, why did Christ need strengthening? He needed strengthening because this was a frightening, nerve-wracking situation. A lot of people think of, like Christ sort of walked on water. He walked on sand. He wasn't really human. He didn't really feel the pain. He didn't really feel the fear. He was just kind of playing a game. That is the furthest from the truth as it can be. He felt the fear just the way you and I would feel it, maybe even more so because he was smarter than we were. He understood it, probably in greater detail than we would. He understood what it was like. His fear was very natural. And he gave up the God powers, couldn't feel fear, couldn't fear pain. Yes, he could feel fear. It actually says he was tempted in all ways just as we are. In other words, Now, he didn't give in to temptation, but he was human enough to be tempted in every way that a person could be tempted. And he needed an angel to strengthen him. In other words, Jesus Christ was at risk. The devil was playing this out because something could go wrong. He was at risk. I mean, that prayer was not like, oh, we're just playing games. No, it was something could have gone wrong. And to see to it didn't, God sent an angel to strengthen Christ. That, I want to give you some feel of the fear. I remember reading John McCain's story, how they hung him up by his ankles, arms like this. And he can't raise his hands as high for hours and hours before they would torture him in the POW camps, the wonderful communists. But you kind of get a feel of what that's like and the worry about it. And you kind of understand what Christ felt. Verse 44, and being in agony, notice that's how great the fear was. Agony, A-G-O-N-Y. Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as were great drops of blood falling down the ground. I don't think it was blood, but he was praying so hard, the sweat was popping out like big drops off his body and dropping to the ground. I don't know. I don't think I've ever prayed that feverishly. Probably few of us have ever done that either. But I'm trying to give you some idea of the fear and the pressure that Jesus Christ was under before the crucifixion that this verse talks about, and the others as well. That Christ won a great victory when he handled it with spiritual love and equanimity. He paid a great price for mankind. And the main thing I want to say this afternoon is, we need to appreciate and understand the greatness of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He bought us back from death and slavery. Now, you could redeem someone who was on death row with your own life. In a sense, that's what Christ did for all mankind. So God, because he was a God before he became Christ, suffered and died for mankind. And that's quite a sacrifice to make. And he did it willingly. The second thing I want to say this afternoon is, when we do the New Testament Passover, we partake in the spirit of love and comradeship that Christ and his apostles had that last night, the last Passover night. I call it the New Testament Passover. And God, the reason God did it, let's say plan A, the hard way instead of the easy way, so that we could appreciate his love for mankind. Because God could do anything he wants. He could have done it an easier way. So when we come to the New Testament Passover, we should try to really understand it, appreciate it, and feel it. And in case you think, well, it was hard for Christ but not for God the Father, I think the reason God the Father had Abraham, the father of the faithful, set Isaac aside 3 days ahead of time for sacrifice so that we could appreciate what it's like for God the Father. I believe it was actually harder for God the Father than it was for Jesus Christ. And can you imagine Abraham taking the son he had waited 100 years for and all the other things that have gone on and taking him to the place where the temple eventually would stand to sacrifice him? And I'm sure he was praying and thinking all the time, God, I'd rather die myself. I'm an old man. It was hard for God the Father. That's what I'm saying. And Abraham's experience. Now, Abraham didn't have to do it at the last minute, but he experienced the angst that God the Father experienced. So it was hard on both God the Father and Jesus Christ, God the Son. And they did it to communicate to us the love of the Father and Son for mankind. Let's flip over one page. Luke 23, verse 34. 23:34. And then said Jesus, Father, now this is while he's, dying of horrible pain, and they even, tried to put a sponge to make it harder for him in his mouth. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Father, all that was prophesied. Christ fulfilled a large number of Old Testament prophecies when he died. But while he was dying, he was so gracious and so loving, he said, Father, forgive them. I'm sure he meant the religious leaders, the people, and the Romans, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He was big-hearted, And we need to follow Christ's example and be big-hearted and forgive other people. Maybe other people have messed up your life. Forgive them, because that's the Christian thing to do. Luke 24, verse 36. Over one more page. 24, 36. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them. In other words, this was after his death and resurrection. The disciples were all of a sudden in a room. I believe the door was locked. And suddenly, Christ appeared, stood in the midst of them, and said to them, "Peace be unto you." Verse 41. And while they yet believed not, for joy, they wondered. He said to them, "Have you here any meat?" In other words, they had a hard time believing him. You really did resurrect, and they were very joyous. Do you realize it's a joyous thing that Jesus Christ died and was resurrected? He's alive now. He won a great victory. Verse 44. And he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you," verse 44, "while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled." In other words, every Old Testament prophecy he has to fulfill. There's still preachers who say, "Well, Christ did away with the Old Testament." No, he fulfilled it. You know, went to detail. You know, Peter carried a sword. He did all kinds of things to fulfill every little prophecy, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. Scriptures means the Old Testament. So he opened their understanding of the Old Testament regarding why he had to die, why he was sacrificed. And then they understood it. And they kind of celebrated the joyous resurrection victory with Christ. And the days of unleavened bread and the Passover, overall, as a season, is a joyous occasion. It's the victory of God. Let's go back to Luke 22, verse 7, back about three pages. Luke 22, 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And I know that sometimes that's confusing, but they considered the whole 8 days, days of unleavened bread, because they would get the leaven out at least one day early, actually some more than one day. Once you do it a few times, you'll understand it. Even though they technically didn't have to have it out until the end of the 14th, they got it out on the day of the Passover day. So it was actually, so they look at the whole thing, like we might say the whole Christmas shopping season starts on Black Friday, goes all the way to December. Anyway, that kind of thing. They look at the whole season in that regard. So the days of unleavened bread and Passover were all, in Jewish lore, like one season stuck together. So anyway, so when the days of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed, now I'm going to move down to verse 14, but it's the same time period. And when the hour was come, he sat down with the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, "With desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." I want to emphasize two words in verse 15. Some translations say, "With great desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you." Because this was a special night. A special night. That's why he really desired to eat this last Passover with his disciples on that night. The comradeship was going to be unique and special in world history. One that we would repeat over and over again. And then notice the words, the second thing, "before I suffer." Because, you know, as you know, in the middle of the meal, he talks to the devil who has possessed Judas. And he says, "What you're going to do, do quickly." And Judas runs out and betrays him. And then his 20-some hours of suffering from the mob arrest, kangaroo court, being beaten, flogged, crucified, etc., starts. But before that, he's eating with his disciples that last meal, and the new symbols of what we call the New Testament Passover. And it was a special night. And notice, before he suffers, because he knows what's coming. And by the way, just, it makes good sense, but Christ obviously couldn't eat the Passover at the regular time because he was the Passover. In other words, he was going to die just when the lamb died, which would be about 3:30 or 4 on the 14th, late that afternoon or as it dawns toward evening. So obviously, if he was going to do anything, he had to do it earlier, which he did, and that started the New Testament Passover. Verse 16, for I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. You realize Jesus actually could have taken the regular Passover, the makeup Passover, because he was resurrected after 3 days and stayed 40 days. So he could have done the makeup Passover if he wanted to, but Christ is not going to do any Passovers or drink any wine until he's with his disciples in the kingdom. We're going to sing a song at the end of this message about Christ in the kingdom when he does come back. But in other words, that night is so special, Christ is not going to repeat it over and over again. He's not going to do anything along those lines until he does it again. It won't be a wonderful thing, the first Passover in the kingdom of God with Christ and his 12 apostles and hundreds of thousands of us first fruit people, maybe millions, I don't know what the numbers will be, but it'll be thousands at least, tens of thousands, with him on that first Passover afterwards. And so remember, that night is a special night to Jesus. He wants us to appreciate it as we relive it again. Thursday night, we do the New Testament Passover right here, right at sunset. When Christ was betrayed and crucified, he wants us to appreciate it. And secondly, we want to try to develop some of that same love, camaraderie that Christ and his disciples had on that historic night. And we're going to share it at sunset Thursday. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11:23. This is a warning that everybody knows, but we need to remind ourselves of it because you have to take God seriously. 1 Corinthians 11:23. Paul writes to the Corinthian church, which was out of control, and their behavior was out of control. And he says, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the same night, I emphasize the same night. By the way, if you look at the 14th as a day, the 14th has a night portion and a daylight portion. And Hebrew calendar, the day starts at sunset. So the first part of the day is the night 12 hours, and then you have the day 12 hours. So the night portion of the 14th, Christ had the New Testament Passover with his disciples, and then he was taken in his 20-some hours of suffering, and then he died in the daytime portion of the 14th, exactly when they would have been they would be sacrificing the official Lamb of Israel, which he is the official. The Jews don't know it yet, but the Passover that they did in Egypt, it was really all looking forward to Jesus Christ. He is the real Lamb of Israel. But they'll understand it soon. In the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. verse 24. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And his body being broken is an important part that he's emphasizing here, and the Corinthians weren't taking it seriously enough. After the manner also, he took the cup, which he supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament, or the New Agreement, New Covenant, in my blood. This do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. In other words, we're going to be blood brothers of Jesus Christ. It's a blood covenant. We're going to be blood brothers of Jesus Christ. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. So every Passover, when we do it, we're showing God's death, or Jesus Christ's death. Whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, some people have misunderstood that scripture. Better translations, it means an unworthy manner. Like a party atmosphere the Corinthians had. By the way, nobody is worthy. Would we all agree? And no one even fully appreciates it, because I don't think we're capable of it. And I don't think God is demanding that we, you know, all be spiritual giants. All God is requiring is that we do this, if you're baptized, every year in a manner that's respectful, and you do a little self-evaluation while you do it, in a home, and any self-evaluation, and compared to the greatness of Christ's sacrifice, it'll humble you. You realize, I don't deserve it. But let a man examine himself, verse 28, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinketh unworthily, he means in an unworthy manner. A better translation make that clear. Nobody is worthy. It just means you have to do it in a respectful manner. Eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Then he goes on to say that some are sick and some are actually dead in Corinth because God wasn't happy with the way they were acting. As he says earlier, they're doing themselves more harm than good. So we should try to appreciate the meaningfulness of this sacrifice. And we have to keep it in a worthy manner. No one's worthy of it, but we have to be respectful. Remember, we're going to do it in a sober, self-evaluating manner. What we do is we have a little quiet period to kind of get in the mood before we start, for everybody to kind of reflect a little bit. I call it a quiet period right before we start, right after sunset. And we have a very respectful service. We don't preach. We just read the words of Christ's apostles. So, one, we want to appreciate the price paid by Christ. And, two, we want to try to develop the same feelings of unity, love, friendship that his 12 apostles in Christ felt that night. And that, what I call the New Testament Passover. By the way, there were some people who, when they read the scripture, I'm afraid to keep the New Testament Passover because I'm so unworthy. Actually, God doesn't want you to do that. He wants you to do it. You're supposed to do it. If you're too sick to do it, you're supposed to do the makeup. He wants you to do it. He just wants you to do it in a respectful manner. No one's worthy. No one's worthy. Going back to Luke again, let's go to Luke 24. Luke 24, verse 6. Luke 24, 6. Luke 24, 6 says, he is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee. So in other words, they weren't able to keep him in the ground. He quickly came right back to life and was resurrected after 3 days. Verse 18 of Luke 24. And the one of them whose name was Cleopas answering said unto him, by the way, Christ is walking along, and for some reason, he's blinded them so they didn't recognize who he was. He looked kind of ordinary. How that worked, we don't know. He was just testing them to see how they were feeling. And notice his answer, answering unto him, because he was wondering what's going on. He said, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem that has not knowledge of the things which have come to pass there in these days? In other words, everybody in Jerusalem was aware of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was the biggest news item, the hottest thing, and it's a very well-documented fact in world history. Very well-documented fact in world history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, this is called the resurrection chapter. And I'm emphasizing the resurrection because even though Christ died, he died so graciously, it was a victory. But also he was resurrected. So remember, Christ was the winner, not the devil, not Judas. And as long as we stay with Christ, we're going to be the winner too. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. 15:20. by the way, if you look at verse 6, it shows you at least 500 people at one time saw the resurrected Christ. And when Paul is writing this letter, most of them were still alive. He's just emphasizing the historical importance of it. Verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Christ was the first fruits. He's the wave sheaf offering, which is, you know, they had a wave sheaf right after the Sabbath, between the 2 days of unleavened bread, and that's when Christ was resurrected. And he told Mary not to hold him. He said, don't touch me. I've not yet been to my Father. Because they had to present the wave sheaf in front of the tabernacle, present the first of the first fruits to God before they started harvesting. Well, Christ is the first of the first fruits, his resurrection. And we are, that is, the church during this time period, we're the first fruits, and the first fruits of a small harvest. And the rest of the world will come later, Feast of Tabernacles, the big harvest. He's become the first of the first fruits of them that slept. And by the way, the dead are sleeping. They're not in heaven strumming through harp music. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Verse 26. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. When Christ died and handled it so well and was resurrected, he laid the legal framework for all mankind to overcome death. Because when you think about it, everybody, like one guy who was getting sickly, and they were all somewhat older, and they said, well, how many years you got left? The doctor says, oh, so many years with cancer. But then he said to the other guys, he said, don't feel bad for me. We're all dying. It's just a question of when. Who knows? But you know what I'm saying. All of us, if you're 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, we're all dying. It's just a matter of when and how. Except Christ won the greatest victory ever. He won the victory over death. And what it means is that the vast majority of mankind will live forever. Because that's the greatest threat. And when we make it into God's kingdom, we'll be in God's family, baby gods, and we'll be immortal. Time will have no effect on us. We'll be timeless. You'll never get old. You'll never die. You won't have to fear pain. It's almost too good to believe. But that is really the greatest threat. Just a matter of when, where, and how. The second death will not come. We'll live forever because Christ gained a victory over death. And if you were to look at John 21 through 2, that's where I mentioned Christ said, don't touch me. That he was the first of the first fruits called the wave sheaf offering. And Christ's resurrection is the great victory over death. So remember the New Testament Passover. Remember it in a positive, sober fashion. Let's go to verse 52. Verse 52. I'll start in verse 51. Just to get the whole context. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. And some of us, by the way, will never go to sleep. Christ will come back while we're still alive. We'll change in the twinkling of an eye. But we shall all be changed. But if we do pass away quietly and go to sleep, when Christ comes back, we'll be resurrected. In a moment, and we're going to sing to that, the second song in just a second. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised, incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. Incorruptible means you'll never be able to be hurt. You can't get a broken arm, a bad heart, a cut foot. You'll be incorruptible, just like Superman, but no kryptonite to worry about. Or Lois Lane to break your heart, whatever. You'll be impervious. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? In other words, the victory of death is gone. Christ has won the greatest battle in history. He is legally qualified to be able to save everyone who comes to Christ, and eventually the world, most of the world will. Victory over death. Death will be ended. Isn't that an amazing thing? As Paul says, O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And why won't sin kill us? Because the blood of Christ will cover over sin. If you think about the original Passover, when they put the blood of the lamb over the doorpost, the upper part of their house, when the death angel came through Egypt, it saw the blood of the lamb, and it passed over that house. There's even some songs, you'll pass over me. And death will pass over us because we're under the blood of Jesus Christ. We have a blood covenant with our elder brother, Jesus Christ. So the death The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be you steadfast, unmovable. In other words, don't drop out of being a Christian. This is our chance. Don't get discouraged, no matter how easy it would be to drop out. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. In other words, we should keep doing God's work. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain. And I know at times you think, boy, this is a waste of effort. Nobody in the world really appreciates what we're doing. And I understand that feeling. But God appreciates it. Christ appreciates it. We just need to hang in there. Remember, Christ paid in advance with his death. We should appreciate. He won a great victory over the devil. He won a great victory over death. And secondly, we should try to develop the love and comradeship that they had on that final night. I remember seeing a photograph. This may sound like an odd story, but these pilots were in World War II. They were going on a tough mission where many of them wouldn't come back alive. So they all were there in a circle. They all had a little drink of wine and pledged their loyalty to each other, because some of them each other's wingman, which means they try to protect the other pilot from getting shot down. And they were kind of like, we're going to be comrades. Some of us aren't going to come back alive, but we're going to leave this carrier as comrades in arms. Well, maybe not in quite the combative sense, but Jesus and his disciples, at least Christ knew he would die. The disciples, they seemed to be confused, but they later understood it, that they were facing great danger. And, of course, they all ran and fled, and Judas betrayed him with a kiss. Interesting. He betrayed him with a kiss, as if to say, well, we can make up later. And that made it even more poignant, so someone to betray you with a kiss, that final night they were comrades who really were close to each other, so close that Christ is not going to drink wine again or repeat the service again until they do it anew in the kingdom. This is a song done by a church member about, I guess, 25 years ago, but it's such a great song that when you hear it, you fall in love with it. And we couldn't find it. I found it earlier this week, about Wednesday or Thursday. I said, well, I got to burn that one. So let's see if this machine is going to do right by us. We're going to just sing it once. So everybody rise and we'll try to sing it. You want us to hear it first, honey? Okay, we'll hear it first. And then we'll sing it the second time.
And he'd return.
going to try and start it over again. Let's get this right here. Okay, let's all sing it together if we can.
I knew that day would be